Well, I'd invite you to take your Bible and get it ready to use. We are going to be in several different passages of Scripture this morning, so there's not a particular text that I would ask you to find or be prepared to stay in, but we will be going several different places. If you want to find the one we'll be at first, it'll be in Romans chapter 13. This morning, I want to share a message that I've titled, How Shall We Live? And I just want to acknowledge from the start that I'm kind of borrowing from two fairly influential books of the last 45 years or so in taking that title. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of Francis Schaeffer's 1976 book entitled How Shall We Then Live, which is considered to be probably one of the most influential Christian books of the 20th century. And then in 1999, Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy wrote a book called How Now Shall We Live? And so that one is not quite at the same level as Schaeffer's book, but it's still considered to be a very influential one. And I know that Colson and Schaeffer are both very influential Christian thinkers. And the reality is this morning I'm not actually going to draw really from either of those books. I just wanted to let you know I'm aware. I'm kind of borrowing from their titles. So, but this message, as I said, we're not going to be in a specific passage of Scripture, but the background really of this message this morning is the times in which we live, right? The days that we are in right now. And I mean that from several facets, of course. You know, the most pressing element of that truth, I think, has to be the fact that, you know, a week from Tuesday we have an election. And other than the fact that we'll be relieved that it's over come next Tuesday, I think there are a lot of people who are very concerned about the status of our country, politically, health-wise, because of COVID, economically, morally. And that has to be on our mind, and I think it would be foolish for us to not think that the Bible has anything related to that fact. So I want to kind of have that as a bit of the background this morning for what we're talking about, because it seems that every election, someone or multiple someones will come and say something along the lines of, this is the most important election in history, or certainly this is the most important election of your lifetime. And I don't want to get into the hyperbole of that, right? But I think it would certainly be fair to say that this election is important. I think every election is important. But I want to make several points this morning from Scripture that I think, or I hope, related to the world in which we live, the country in which we live, the times in which we live, not specifically about voting. Right? I'm not going to be saying, here's what you should do or here's who you should vote for. But there are truths from Scripture that we need to understand as we go through the days in which we live. So I have four specific points or areas that I want to look at this morning. So if you are a note taker or you like to know how far along I am, I'll give you a heads up that there's four points I want to make this morning. The first thing that I want to share is I believe that Christians should be politically active. Voting, I think, is a privilege, but I believe it's also a responsibility that we have, and I think that Christians specifically have the responsibility to be politically active in order to stand for biblical truth in a secular society. And that includes the ballot box, right? Scripture makes it very clear that we have the responsibility to stand uncompromisingly for God's truth. And one of the ways in which the country that we live in gives us to stand for truth is through the ballot box. We live in a country where we have the opportunity to express our choice for who our leaders will be, or in some cases even for what our laws will be. In states like ours, where we have the opportunity to literally vote on referenda that will be on the ballot, we actually have a say in what our laws will be. Now, no one should vote blindly or ignorantly, and I don't think anyone should ever vote based solely on the letter that comes after a candidate's name. You should never just assume that because someone is identified with a particular party, that that's the person that you should vote for. But if you go back several years, within evangelical Christianity, there was a pretty significant debate over whether or not Christians should continue to be involved in politics. In the latter part, the last couple decades of the 20th century, there had been a very strong pro-political involvement push in evangelical Christianity. You had Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority, and you had Pat Robertson and D. James Kennedy and others who were very active politically. And there was kind of a response to that a little while back about maybe that's not the direction we should go. Maybe Christians should not be putting their effort, their time into political activism. Even Cal Thomas, who had been one of the more prominent pro-political activity voices, wrote a book in which he argued against it. He basically said that he had changed his mind, and he felt that pursuing political activity actually was indicative of a desire to gain worldly influence, and it was abandoning what the scriptural instruction for Christians was. And the point that he was making, and partially in that book that he wrote called Blinded by Might, was he said, you can't legislate morality. And to an extent, that's true. But I would suggest to you this morning that every law is an attempt by someone to legislate morality. Because every law is written for the purpose of saying, this is okay, that's not okay. If you do this, you won't be in trouble. If you don't do this, you will be in trouble. That's basically morality, right? Morality is defining what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. It deals with good and bad, right and wrong. So every law is someone's attempt at legislating morality. So it would be naive to say that you can't do it. It's true that you can't pass a law that's going to change anyone's heart. And it's true that you can never pass a law that's going to produce salvation in anyone. But I would think it's naive to say that morality and legislation can be separated. But if you look in Romans chapter 13, if you open your Bible there, we actually read this passage last week as we were finishing up Titus. And what we see in Romans 13, particularly I want to look at verses 3 and 4. Paul writes here, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So what Paul tells us right here in those two verses is that government is instituted for the purpose of rewarding good and punishing evil. That's what government exists for, right? That's why God ordained government. Now, Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, he said, "In the general course of human affairs, rulers are not a terror to honest, quiet, and good subjects, but to evildoers. Such is the power of sin and corruption that many will be kept back from crimes only by the fear of punishment." All right, I think that's true. I think we could all probably think even of examples in our own lives of things that we would do if it weren't for the fear of a consequence. It could just be something as simple as driving faster than the speed limit, right? If there was no speed limit, I'm not sure that I would just go 65 from home to town. Right? That's a very simplistic example. But there are other things that maybe we would do if there were not the threat of some kind of a consequence for it. But I think it's more important from that quote to notice what Matthew Henry says at the beginning. He starts off with, he says, "in the general course of human affairs." Right? That's like saying usually. Right? Ideally, rulers are not a terror to honest, quiet, good subjects. So when you say something like in the normal course or usually, that means sometimes they are. And the reality is the world in which we live, because it is corrupted by sin and we are all corrupted by sin, sometimes government does do things that are not consistent with a biblical idea of right and wrong. Charles Ellicott put it like this. He said, it's clearly the ideal aspect of the magistracy that the apostle has in view. Right? So this is the way that it should be. This is God's perfect design. But that was ruined, of course, by Adam and Eve in the garden. And as a result of sin, our entire world is corrupted by sin. We're all perverted by sin. Our design of being in God's image is flawed. It's marred by the effects of sin upon us. And that certainly includes those who are in government. So the authorities are not able to always govern rightly and accurately and morally. Matthew Poole rightly points out that in writing that the governing authorities are not a terror to good works, Paul is making the point that they were not ordained for that end. Right? And that's important for us to understand. We can certainly look throughout history and see examples of where government has encouraged bad works and punished good works. So by no means is Paul here suggesting that every government is perfect. That's simply not true. In the United States, though, where we live, and therefore that needs to be the context for which we're looking at this morning, we have to understand that the government in the United States stems from us as citizens. Right? Our governing document, the Constitution of the United States, begins, we the people. We the people are the source of our government. They derive their power from our consent, from our vote. So we therefore have a responsibility and a right to be involved in government at the local level, the state level, the national level, because we can't just sit back idly and say, well, this world is not my home, so I don't care what happens here. Right? If Christians do that, then we would bear the responsibility for a government that becomes increasingly contrary to what Romans 13 says. If Christians sit back and say, well, we don't have anything to do with the government, then we have to be willing to accept that we bear some responsibility for a government that strays further and further away from God's purpose and design. And in his book, Why You Can't Stay Silent, which Tom Minery wrote kind of as a counter to Cal Thomas's book and other books that were written around that same time, Minery says, in our day, secular government has stepped boldly onto the church's turf, and the squatter must be put back in its own place. In other words, what Minery is saying there is that the separation of church and state and the need to keep religion out of public life, that the government, because they assert that, has been increasingly moving into the realm that God designed for the church. And partially, Christians bear some of the responsibility for that because Christians collectively have become increasingly comfortable with letting the government do what God designed the church to do. Just last week, I saw a great example of this. I had a friend on Facebook who posted a question that said, why, when Jesus talked about feeding the poor, is it Christianity? When politicians talk about it, it's socialism. It's a fair question, but the very simple answer is because when Jesus talked about it, he was talking about Christians have responsibility to feed the poor. He was not saying it's the government's job. But that's an example of what I'm talking about, where Christians have become increasingly willing to say, well, the government can take care of that. There's a government program for that. The government can fund that. The government will provide for those people's needs. We don't have to worry about it. And we need to be very careful about that. That's what Minery's referring to when he says the government has stepped boldly onto the church's turf. If you read through the instruction of the New Testament about what the church is to do, the church has responsibility of caring for widows, of caring for orphans, of caring for those who can't meet their own needs. So Christians have responsibilities, and not only do we have the responsibility, but we certainly have just as much right as non-Christians to express our voice, our opinion, our preference in the political process. And it would be nothing short of foolish for us to think that we can just sit out of politics and sit out when it comes election time and then complain about the direction our country's going. If you recall our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that Christians are to be salt and light. And if you recall, when we looked at that passage in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said in verses 13 through 16, let's just read it and refresh our our memory. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." This is Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and glory to your Father who is in heaven." If you recall, when we examined these passages, right, we made the point that light penetrates darkness. Light is only good because it removes darkness. It goes into darkness. Remember, we said that darkness cannot overcome light. Right? I use the example when we were looking at that no one has ever opened a closet and darkness comes pouring into the room. Because it doesn't work that way. Darkness can only exist in the absence of light. In the same way, when we talked about salt, we talked about that salt does not do any good when it's sitting in the barrel or sitting in the jar or sitting on the shelf. Salt only has usefulness when it is applied, when it is rubbed in, so to speak, to that which it is to flavor or preserve. In other words, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, 13, 14, 15, 16, is that to be salt and light necessarily means interacting with the world. Otherwise, our light is hidden and our salt is useless. And Scripture tells us throughout many, many times that we are to stand, as Christians, stand for truth, uncompromisingly for truth. We're not to yield on it. And we do that because God tells us to do it, but we also do it because God tells us to love the world. Now, be careful. I know that God also very clearly says, do not love the world. So how can he say, do not love the world, and say, love the world? Well, when God tells us, you look in First John, he says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. He's talking about the physical world itself. We can't love this world, the stuff of this world. If that becomes our focus, that becomes our passion, that becomes our desire, we then lose sight of God. We must love God, not the world, right? If our love for this world is, I want to enjoy the stuff that's here, I want to enjoy my time that's here, I want to make the most, I want to live life to the fullest, that's contrary to Scripture. But we also know from Scripture that we must love others in order to point them to Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that we are to show love to our fellow man, to those that we come in contact with. And part of doing that, even though it seems incongruous at times, is standing unashamedly and uncompromisingly for truth. The world doesn't always put those together. The world sometimes seems, that's contradictory. You can't love me and tell me I'm sinning. Oh yeah, I can actually. In fact, it's because I love you, I will tell you you're sinning. If I didn't love you, I would leave you to do whatever you want. Live however you wish. Do whatever makes you happy. Because that's you, not me, I don't care. You do your thing, I'll do mine. Loving someone does not mean, nor can it ever mean, letting them do whatever they want. Love means telling the truth, standing for the truth. Albert Mohler also wrote a book, not to be confused with Tom Minnery's. Their titles are very similar. Minnery's is Why You Can't Stay Silent. Mohler's is titled We Cannot Be Silent. In his, Mohler says this, "Christian faithfulness in our generation demands that we allow ourselves to genuinely love people even when we cannot endorse their lifestyle, grant recognition to their relationship they believe they deserve, or sanction their sin." That's incredibly difficult. Now you think about what Mohler says right there. Our faithfulness to Christ, he says, demands, right? Doesn't suggest, doesn't encourage, demands that we genuinely love people even when we can't endorse their lifestyle, grant recognition to their relationship they believe they deserve, or sanction their sin. To love someone while being uncompromisingly opposed to their choices and to their actions is not, I would contend, humanly possible. Humans, in and of ourselves, we cannot do it. I cannot love you and hate what you're doing in and of myself. Because in and of myself, those two get so mixed up and intertwined that I hate what you're doing so much, I stop loving you. Fortunately, it doesn't have to be humanly possible, because God doesn't tell us to do it by ourselves. We're called to do it through Him, through the transforming power of Him in our lives. And we must also remember always that this is exactly how God loves us. God loves us genuinely and unconditionally, despite our sin. God hates our sin. He will always hate our sin. God must hate sin because He is holy, right? We just sang the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." God, in His holiness, cannot tolerate sin. And yet He still loves us as individuals. So, first point, I believe Christians do have responsibility to be politically active. Second point, though, is that we must never put our confidence in political activity. We need to be politically active, but we must never put our confidence in political activity. I do believe that we have a responsibility to be involved, but we must never lose sight of the fact that we are, in Peter's words, sojourners and exiles. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Right? So what Peter is saying right there in that verse is, in the words of that familiar old hymn, right? "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." The Living Bible translates that verse like this, says, "You're only visitors here, your real home is in heaven." The Message puts it pretty interestingly. The Message says it like this: "Friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it." Now, in the midst of all that flurry of publication a few years back about involvement in politics, John MacArthur wrote a book called Why Government Can't Save You. And truth be told, that book may be the single most highlighted and written-in book that I own, because I basically have an ongoing argument with John MacArthur through that book. He doesn't know that, but I do, right? I've got lots of marginal notes and questions, and I don't agree with that, and I have great respect for John MacArthur, but that book, I don't agree with everything he says in it. But he does make some very good and very valid arguments. Certainly, by the way, am I not ever suggesting that government can save us. But he does make some really good points that we must keep in mind so as not to go too far in the wrong direction. He writes this, for example. He says, "The power to bring righteousness to this country does not now and will never reside in public office." And he's absolutely right. There will never be an elected official, I don't care who he or she is or how wonderful we think he or she is, no elected official will ever bring righteousness to a country, to a state, to a locality, because that can only be done by God. The so-called religious right, that we often talk about in terms of politics, has obtained many electoral victories over the past 40 years, but I don't think anyone would suggest that our country is more righteous now than it used to be. If anything, probably the opposite. Government cannot save anyone, nor should seeking to influence public good through the government ever replace the importance of seeking to bring the lost to salvation. That's what we must remember, is that part of loving the world means that we share the truth, as we said. We don't compromise on the truth. So we must never think that we could accomplish what's best for people by abandoning telling them about their sin and pursuing political activity. Should we be concerned about who is in office? Yes, that's my first point that I made, right? We should be. Should we be concerned about what our elected officials do? Yes, of course, we should. Should we seek to influence what they do? Yes. But we can never allow ourselves to focus more on winning elections than on winning souls for Christ. If we do, we're losing sight of what God's instruction is for his people. We can never allow ourselves to be more concerned with the Supreme Court than with the Supreme Being. God must be our focus. John Piper poses this question in a recent article just wrote last week. He posed this question to pastors. He says, have you inadvertently created the mindset that the greatest issue in life is saving America and its earthly benefits? Or have you shown your people that the greatest issue is exalting Christ with or without America? That's a very relevant question. It's a very pertinent question for pastors to consider. But I would respectfully extend it well beyond pastors and say, really, it's a question we should all ask ourselves. In this time, particularly in this period of contentious political activity, have we inadvertently created this mindset amongst ourselves that pursuing political victory is more important than pursuing love for our neighbor and sharing the gospel truth with them? I hope not. I certainly hope that that has not become our foremost focus, because if Make America Great Again ever becomes more important to us than the Great Commission, then we've lost our way. We've lost sight of what God has called us to do. And John MacArthur also said this. He says, we cannot look to government to uphold or enforce biblical standards for living. We must do it through consistent, holy living and through the bold proclamations of his word by the truly redeemed church. When we make that our focus, we'll stop treating the unconverted as our enemy and begin seeing them compassionately as our mission field. Consistent, holy living and bold proclamations of God's truth. It's not going to be popular. It's not going to, you know, increase our following on social media. But it will always be right. See, Albert Mohler said it like this: Christians must look each other in the eye and remind one another of what is now required of us. To speak the truth, to live the truth, to bear witness to the truth, whether we're invited to the White House or treated as exiles. The rest is in God's hands. So, first point, we are to be politically active. Second point, we should never allow political activity to be where we place our confidence and our trust. Third point is that we must remember that part of our responsibility as Christians is to pray for those in authority. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in writing this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if you were here last week, you know, as I was talking about Paul's writing in Romans and in Titus, and it certainly pertains here in Timothy, we said we could look at this and say, yeah, well, Paul had no idea what kind of government we would be dealing with, what kind of country we would find ourselves in. And we said, that's true, but we also don't really understand the kind of government that Paul was dealing with, right? And when Paul writes this here, the government that was in place when Paul is writing this, in many ways, was far worse and certainly more oppositional to Christianity than the country that we find ourselves in today. We really don't have any concept of the kind of government that was in place when Paul was writing this. But this instruction is not conditional, right? He doesn't say, pray for those in authority as long as they are Christians, as long as they are supporting biblical principles. He says to do it. Interestingly enough, this is an extra biblical, I'm going to give you two extra biblical citations here. But a little over a century after Paul writes this letter to Timothy, Tertullian wrote this. He says, "We Christians do intercede for all the emperors that their lives may be prolonged, their government be secured to them, that their families may be preserved in safety, their senates faithful to them, their armies brave, their people honest, and that the whole empire may be at peace, for and for whatever other things are desired by the people or the Caesar." Can you pray that? Can I pray that? If the person who wins the election next week is not the person that you want, can you pray for his health and his well-being and his family's contentment? Could you pray that the politician that you most love to hate will have good health? I'll be honest with you, I think sometimes praying that is harder than praying for their salvation. It's easy to pray, you want somebody to get saved, ideally moments before God takes them away from earth, right? Because you want them gone. It's easy to pray that. It's really hard to pray, please give this individual discernment, wisdom, good health, happiness, contentment. Not quite 100 years after Tertullian, Polycarp said this, "Pray for all the saints, pray too for all kings and powers and rulers, and for your persecutors and those that hate you and your cruel enemies." Wow. If you look back at Paul's instruction here in this second chapter of 1 Timothy, you notice what he says here, pray for all those in authority. Why? What's the reason that he gives us for that? He says, so that we might live lives that are godly and dignified. The King James Version says it like this, says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And what does that have to do with what Paul is talking about here? Well, that honesty refers in part to how we speak about and pray for those in authority and those who are pursuing authority. If you don't like someone who's running for office, you're not excused from treating them this way unless and until they win the election, right? It's not that you can say, well, I'll just pray for all these horrible things about them. I'll pray for their demise. I'll call them all manner of bad names so they don't get elected. And then, well, if they get elected, I guess I'll have to do this. It doesn't work that way. And if I haven't stepped on your toes yet, I'll let Matthew Henry do it for me. Listen to what this thought is from Matthew Henry. He says, "The disciples of Christ must be praying people without distinction of nation, sect, rank, or party. Our duty as Christians is summed up in two words, godliness, that is the right worshiping of God, and honesty, that is good conduct toward all men. These must go together. We are not truly honest if we are not godly and do not render to God his due. And we are not truly godly if not honest." Last point, fourth point. We cannot allow our trust or our confidence or our hope to ever be placed in politics or human politicians. In Psalm, I'm actually going to look at several Psalms, so if you want to turn to the book of Psalms, but in Psalm 146, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation." The Living Bible puts that verse like this. It says, "Do not look to men for help. Their greatest leaders fall." If you use the New International Version, You'd find it throughout the Old Testament. The word worthless is used as a descriptor for idols. But you would also find that in the NIV, Psalm chapter 60, verse 11, and Psalm chapter 108, verse 12, are identical verses. And this is how they read. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. It doesn't matter what the enemy is. It doesn't matter what the problem is. For our problems to be solved, human help, the psalmist tells us, is ultimately worthless. God can and God does work through humans to accomplish his purposes, but our hope and our trust must always be in God, not in humans. We must trust that God will choose how and when to work it out, but we must always put our trust in him. Now, I don't know who's going to win the election next Tuesday. Nobody does, despite what the pollsters tell you and the pundits think. Nobody really knows, except God. Should we care? Yes. Should we pray? Absolutely. But regardless of who wins, our hope, our trust, our confidence must still be and only be in God. If your candidate loses, God will still be on the throne. If your candidate wins, God will still be on the throne. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 tells us, some trust in chariots and some in horses. And I don't think it would be inaccurate to add here, some trust in Republicans, some in Democrats. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Go a few verses or a few chapters forward to Psalm chapter 28 and verse 7. It says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Not my country, not my political party, not my state. If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 4, it says, trust in the Lord forever. God is an everlasting rock. And the last verse I want to look at this morning, Psalm 118, verse 8. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That means every man, any woman. There is no human being in whom we should put our trust rather than God. Never let your trust be in anyone or anything other than God. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. The very next verse, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, politicians, presidents, parties. Always trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do live in very difficult times. There's so much going on in the world around us that we are saddened by, that maybe are distressed by. At times we feel angry, other times we feel sad, many times we feel hopeless. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that looks and sometimes feels like Habakkuk and wonders, do you see what's going on down here, God? Are you doing anything? But I pray that like Habakkuk, we would come to the realization that you are aware, that you are in control, that we would remember that you're sovereign, that you are accomplishing your purposes. It doesn't mean you like what's happening, but it's only happening because you allow it. May we always keep our trust in you. May we never put our hope and our confidence in our elected officials or political process, laws that may get passed or parties that may win elections. May we be mindful and faithful to pray for those who are in authority, whether we like them or not, whether we voted for them or not, whether we agree with them or not, because it's what you've called us to do. May we also exercise the right that we have for our voice to be heard in the electoral process. We live in a country where we have that privilege. May we not take it for granted. But may our confidence and our hope always be in you. May our political activity be aside from that always. Thank you for the reminder from your word that we should never trust in fallen man, but always trust in the everlasting rock, our Father. Amen.
I invite you to stand for closing hymn. You can open to page or to hymn number 350 if you'd like, or follow along on the screen. It is sweet to trust in Jesus, is it not?
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him.